Genesis chapter 9. Please, Genesis chapter 9. And keep your Bible in your hand this morning because we'll be looking at a number of different scriptures. I'm not expounding any particular portion this morning. I'm looking at a topic. And so we want to see what God's Word has to say generally about this topic. The topic is the believer and booze. I was going to call it the Baptist and booze, but I think we need to go a bit broader than that. The believer and booze. You know, when I was a young man, I have to admit now that I'm not. When I was a young man growing up, and if people invited you to imbibe with them, and you refused and you explained why, you said it was because you were a Christian, they understood. Fair enough. But I have found in recent years that when the same conversation takes place, people don't understand anymore. And what you hear back very often is, well, my friend so-and-so is a Christian, and he drinks, or she drinks. And it's very clear that there's been a huge shift in attitudes, particularly amongst younger Christians, in this past few decades. In fact, it's almost got to the stage, I think, in some circles where you're looked upon as a sort of a nutcase if you hold an old-fashioned view of total abstinence. I'm here this morning not just plan my own furrow, but I'm here on behalf of all of the elders, because we're concerned about this shift in attitudes. And we're concerned that God's people are going to sully their testimonies. And as the under-shepherds, we're here to lead the flock in the way that we feel you should be led. And so we want to look at this topic this morning. And we want to answer that old question, what saith the Scripture? And of course, the Scriptures have a lot to say about this subject. But there's something I want to be quite honest and open with at the beginning. There is no verse in the Bible where there's a prohibition on the use of alcohol. It would be dishonest of me to pretend there was. There isn't. What I want to do this morning is to give you a picture of not legalism, because there is no law against it, but I want to give you a picture of biblical wisdom this morning. I want to show you what the Bible has to say, and I want you to apply wisdom. You know, wisdom can be defined as the correct use of knowledge. And I just want to give you some biblical knowledge about this subject. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says this, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient or profitable. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not." There may be things that are perfectly lawful to do, but they're not going to build you up as a child of God. They're not going to build you up as a Christian. Before we look at God's Word this morning, let's be honest enough to admit that this substance called alcohol is not some harmless substance. Our knowledge of society and what goes on around about us clearly teaches us that there are dangers associated with alcohol. I got some statistics that I want to share with you from a website, from a group. It's a charity. It's called Alcohol Concern. They're not a Christian charity. They're a secular charity. They exist because they're concerned, as non-believers, they're concerned about the effects of this substance on society, and they have this charity called Alcohol Concern. And I just want to give you some statistics that they quote on their website. In the United Kingdom in 2014, there was 8,697 alcohol-related deaths. Alcohol is 10% of the UK burden of disease and death, making alcohol one of the three biggest lifestyle risk factors for disease and death in the UK after smoking and obesity. Alcohol-related harm costs England, this is just England now, around £21 billion per year. It costs the NHS £3.5 billion, £11 billion for the cost of tackling it in terms of crime, so that's the police, the courts, the prisons, and £7.3 billion is lost to industry. And that's a statistic that interests me as a human resources manager. £7.3 billion is lost to industry through loss of productivity because of it. Because of people not turning in on Monday. Or turning in so hungover that they're not very productive while they're there. £7.3 billion. In relation to health itself, alcohol is a causal factor of more than 60 medical conditions, including mouth, throat, stomach, liver and breast cancer, high blood pressure, cirrhosis of the liver and depression. In the UK in 2012 to 2013, there was 1,008,850 hospital admissions related to alcohol consumption, where an alcohol-related disease injury or condition was the primary reason for hospital admission or a secondary diagnosis. In terms of crime, alcohol-related crime in the UK is estimated to cost between £8 billion and £13 billion. A fifth, 29% of all violent incidents in 2013-14 took place in and around a pub or a club. This rises to 42% for stranger violence. Over two-thirds, 68% of violent crimes occur in the evening or at night. And in 2013, there was 8,270 casualties of drink-driving accidents, including 240 fatalities and 1,100 people who suffered serious injury. So this is not some harmless substance that we're talking about this morning. But let's come now and consider what the Word of God has to say about it. As you know, God's Word was written mostly in two languages, Hebrew and Greek. In the Greek New Testament, there's only one word for wine. Sometimes it refers to alcoholic wine, sometimes it doesn't. We have to interpret it by the context. In the Old Testament, however, there's two different words used for wine. One of them is the word therosh, and that means freshly squeezed grapes. It's non-alcoholic. And people get confused with verses like Genesis chapter 27, verse 28, where it says, "Therefore God, give thee of the dew of heaven, and the fatness of the earth, and plenty of corn and wine." Now that was what Isaac said to Jacob when he was giving him the blessing that he'd stolen from his brother. He was saying to him that he wanted him to be fruitful. And you would almost think when you read that wine was a great thing, but the word translated wine in that particular verse is for freshly squeezed grapes. He just wanted him to have a fruitful agricultural produce. However, there's another Hebrew word. It's the word yayin. And that's the word that's used to speak of fermented grape juice, alcoholic wine. And it's to scriptures where that word is used that I want to turn your attention this morning. And the first one that I want to turn your attention to is found here in Genesis chapter 9. And it is, in fact, the very first mention of wine in the Bible. And you're all well enough versed, and you're all well enough taught to know that the very first mention of something is very important. It's called the law of the first mention. And if we want to see God's mind on a subject, we should always look to see what we find out about it in its first mention. And here in Genesis chapter 9, we have the first mention of wine. Look with me there at verse number 18. "And the sons of Noah that went out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine, alcoholic wine, yin, and was drunken. And he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah woke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." Now, Bible commentators are not agreed on how we should interpret this passage of Scripture. Some believe that what merely happened on this occasion was that in his drunken stupor, Noah was lying about in an undressed state. And Ham saw this, and he thought it was funny. And he went out and he mockingly told his brethren about it. That's bad enough. What a poor testimony for the preacher of righteousness, Noah. And in fact, this is the last we hear of Noah. The pastor always talks about when he's preaching about finishing well. And the thing that he always tells us haunts him is the idea that he may not finish well. Well, Noah didn't finish well. But there's other Bible commentators, and they take another view on this. I know Pastor Mullen, the former pastor of this church, certainly took this view. That something more sinister took place on this occasion. That what actually happened was Ham sodomized his father. And that word that's translated uncovered can have the idea behind it in the Hebrew that he, as a third party, uncovered his father. And then later on it talks about Noah knowing what his son had done unto him. Now I don't know which is true. I'm not going to be dogmatic on it this morning. But whatever it wasn't good. The first mention of wine in the Bible is associated with nakedness and perhaps extreme immorality. And you will say to yourself, well, that's maybe just a one-off. Well, turn over with me a few pages to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. Verses 30 to 36. And Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains. This is just after he had got out of Sodom. Obviously he had to be pulled out by the angels. And his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar, and he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. And the firstborn said unto the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father." And they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he perceived not when she lay down nor when she arose. And it came to pass in the morrow that the firstborn said unto the younger, "Behold, I lay yesternight with my father. Let us make him drink wine this night also, and go thou in and lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father." And they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he perceived not when she lay down nor when she arose. He didn't even know what was going on. He was so drunk. He perceived not. He didn't even know what was going on. Now, I don't want to be graphic this morning and start talking about what went on here. You're all able to read the text and understand exactly what is going on here. And this speaks to Lot's testimony. As these two daughters of his concocted this idea, one of them didn't say to the other, "Sure, daddy's never going to fall for that. He's a follower of Jehovah. He would never drink to that extent. He would never allow a thing like that to happen." No, these girls knew their father. And I would imagine they had observed him in the past and how alcohol would affect him. You see, alcohol affects different people in different ways. I'm sure you've met lots of different drunk people in your life. It makes some people happy. It makes some people cross. Some people get very violent when they're drunk. Some people are very benevolent when they're drunk. They go around handing their money out to people. It affects different people in different ways. And perhaps these girls observed that when their father had a bit of drink on him, he got a bit amorous. Perhaps that was their observation from times past, and that's why they come up with this scheme that they come up with. Once again, it's not painting a very good picture. I said at the beginning that I was coming at this from the perspective of wisdom and not legalism. And outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, the wisest man who ever lived was Solomon. I was just reading the other morning in 2 Chronicles about that time when he asked God for wisdom and God granted it to him. A very, very wise man. Let's see what Solomon had to say about wine. Turn over with me to Proverbs chapter 23. You know, there was a time in Solomon's life when he got away from the Lord. And he says of himself in the book of Ecclesiastes during that period of time that he sought in his heart to give himself to wine. He gave himself to a lot of things, but wine was one of them. And he concluded in Ecclesiastes that all of it, all of the things that he'd given his heart to while he got away from the Lord, they were vanity and vexation of spirit, a waste of time and a waste of money. But in the book of Proverbs, he gives us some wise observations about this thing called alcohol. In Proverbs 20, verse 1, he says, "Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise." But look over at chapter 23 and verse 20. And listen to the sage advice of the wise Solomon. Verse 20, he says, "Be not among winebibbers. Watch your company. Among riotous eaters of flesh. For the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty. And drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags." Then run your eye down there to verse 29. He's asking some questions here. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions or fightings? Who hath babbling? Who's talking nonsense? Who hath wounds without cause, black eyes with no need for them? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Listen to his advice. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his colour in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. That's just talking about how a drunkard walks about and sways about. They have stricken me, thou shalt say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. And that's the thing about it. It's addictive. Alcohol is a narcotic drug and it is addictive. And people go out and they drink and they get drunk and they have hangovers and they feel awful for a while, but then they can't wait to do it again. It's addictive. You know, those words, "Look not upon the wine when it is red," isn't that the television adverts? We're coming into the Christmas season and the drink adverts are on TV even more so now than ever. And they paint a very glamorous picture, don't they? Everybody's out having a great time. All looks fun. All looks great. He says, "Look not upon the wine when it is red." Don't look at the alluring image. Look at what happens at the end. You ever driven through Banbridge about 12:30 on a Saturday night and seen them all come out of the coach? It's not too glamorous looking there. Look not upon the wine when it is red. There's people out there and they're encouraging people to drink. They're starting others off. And some of them are Christians. And they're saying it's okay to take a drink. Sure, go on, it's all right. As long as you only have a few, you'll be all right. Don't be getting drunk now, but just have a few, it'll be okay. How do they know that's where it'll stop for that person? Maybe they can handle it. But maybe the person that they encourage to won't. Habakkuk 2:15 says, "Woe unto him that giveth his neighbour drink, that puttest thy bottle to him and makest him drunken also." But what about the New Testament? Turn with me to Galatians. We've been looking at the Old Testament. Let's have a wee look at what we find in the New Testament. Galatians 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. Verse 19 of Galatians 5. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. What a heinous list we have before us. Verse 21, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. You see, God includes that in with all these other things, like idolatry and immorality. It's all included together in the same list. But you say, I don't drink that much to get drunk. I only have a couple of glasses of wine, or I only have a couple of pints of beer. I don't drink to that extent where I am drunk. Well, as I've already said, maybe you can handle it, but what about that other person that you're encouraging to drink? In Romans 14, Paul gives us wonderful teaching on how we are to relate to one another in relation to areas of life where we have liberty, and how we should use that liberty wisely. And as he summarizes that teaching in Romans 14, he says these words: "It is good neither to eat flesh," and that flesh that he's talking about there was flesh sacrificed to idols. "It's neither good to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak." I was talking to a friend of mine recently who shared with me some helpful questions from a study Bible in this passage. Here's six questions to keep in mind when you're thinking of something that's an area of liberty where the Bible doesn't come down one way or the other. And you're at liberty to do the thing, but you're not sure if it's the right thing to do. Here's six questions to ask yourself. Does doing this thing please God? Would I like the Lord to find me doing this thing when He returns? Can I ask the Lord's blessing on it? Does it violate my conscience? Would it cause a weak Christian to stumble? Would it cause an unsaved person to reject the gospel? Good questions. But you say, I don't drink to get drunk. I just take one or two. When does the process of intoxication begin? With the first drink. With the first drink. In the United Kingdom, our drink driving limit is set at 35 micrograms of alcohol per 100 milliliters of breath. Now I'm going to get a little bit mathematical on you here. And it's set at this level because that's the point at which the government believes impairment begins. You see, alcohol as a narcotic drug depresses the mind. It slows down your cognitive functions. You can't make decisions as quickly. That's why people who have drink in them, they don't brake as quickly when they're driving their car, for instance. They don't see things as quickly. They don't react as quickly because the alcohol has depressed them. In other words, they're impaired. They're impaired by the alcohol. Many other countries think that that level is too high, 35 micrograms. And many countries, Scotland, for instance, has it at 20 micrograms. And most of the countries in Europe have it at 20 micrograms. And there is a push, actually, within our own government here in Stormont, I believe, to have it reduced. You know, I'm no fan of the European Union, but even a broken clock can be right twice a day. So the level throughout most of Europe is 20 micrograms. So what does that mean in terms of the quantity of alcohol? Well, to get 35 micrograms, and let's go on the UK standard, 35 micrograms. To get to that level, an average man needs to consume 4 units of alcohol, and an average woman needs to consume about 3 units of alcohol. Now, there's a little mathematical formula by which you can calculate this. It's the amount consumed in milliliters multiplied by the volume of alcohol within the drink, divided by 1,000. So, for example, a 250 milliliter glass of wine, that's the typical measure of wine you would get in a restaurant. If somebody was having a meal and they ordered a glass of wine, they would get 250 milliliters of wine. Now, on average, wine is about 12% alcohol. So if you multiply that 250 milliliters by 12, and you divide that by 1,000, you get 3. 3 units of alcohol in a typical glass of wine. That's a woman already at her legal limit for driving. As far as the government's concerned, she is now impaired. Her cognitive function has slowed. She's no longer thinking as fast. She's no longer reacting as fast. She's intoxicated with one glass. The man is almost there. His is a level of 4. He just needs to have another couple of mouthfuls out of a second glass, and he's there. A pint of beer equates to 2.38 units. So a man needs to drink less than 2 pints of beer to be over the limit. A woman, a glass and about 1/3. And she's over the limit. Now, that's not a huge amount. That's not a vast amount. And yet, impairment has begun. And if we go by the measure of other countries, you're well over. When does the process of intoxication begin? With the first drink. Turn with me to Romans chapter 13, please. Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, verse 13, Paul says, "Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." I would say to you this morning that taking alcohol is making provision for the flesh. Making provision for the flesh. Over in 1 Peter 4, Peter says, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and the abominable idolatries, wherein they think it is strange that ye run not with them to the same extent, excess of riot, speaking evil of you." Have you ever experienced that? People speaking evil of you because you won't run to the same excessive riot as them? Well, you're in good company. You're in the company of Peter. You know, we couldn't complete this study this morning without looking at the favourite Bible verses of people who argue that it's okay to drink. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23 is often cast up to us as a reason why it's okay to drink. And in that passage of Scripture, Paul writing to Timothy says, "Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities." And there they say, well, there you have it, drink a little wine for thy stomach's sake. And they stop there. They stop there. But the rest of the verse goes on to talk about Timothy's often infirmities. Paul is writing something very personal here to Timothy. The fact that Paul had to say this to Timothy tells me that Timothy was trying to avoid the use of alcohol. If Paul's encouraging him to use it on a medicinal basis, he clearly was trying to avoid it. You see, life was a little bit different 2,000 years ago. You go to your tap in your kitchen today and you turn it on and you put the glass under it and you'll get crystal clear water. Safe to drink. We take it for granted, don't we? But they didn't have water on tap in the first century. Some water sources may have been a little bit better than others. And what they actually did was, in the time of Christ and around the time of the apostles, they used wine diluted into the water as a safer drink. It killed the bugs. Think how severe this substance of alcohol is. It kills the bugs. And they mixed a little bit, maybe 7 parts water, 1 part wine. And that's here what Paul is encouraging to do. A little wine. Mix your water with wine, Timothy, for your stomach's sake and for your often infirmities. It's clear that Timothy had a health problem. Clear from the context that he had a health problem. And Paul is encouraging him to use a little bit of wine in medicinal purposes. And that's not the only scripture where we're allowed to use wine for medicinal purposes. Over in Proverbs 31, verse 6, it says, "Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish." You know, death can often be a painful experience. I'm sure many of you have watched loved ones pass from this scene of time. And perhaps some of them died from something like cancer. It's not a nice end. And of course, in the 21st century, the doctors come along and they administer morphine. It's the exact same thing. They didn't have injections with morphine in the days of Solomon. And therefore he said, if someone's in the throes of death, if someone is in pain and in anguish, if they're ready to perish, then give strong drink to dull the pain. It's medicinal. And of course, we have modern drugs. We don't need to use wine or strong drink in that way today. But let's, in closing, turn to the very favorite Bible verse of those who believe it's okay to drink. John chapter 2, in closing, please. You know this incident so well. It's the first miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ when he turns the water into wine. John chapter 2, verse 1. "On the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Now I'm going to say something that you might find a little bit controversial, but I'm going to say it anyway. I don't believe this was alcoholic wine that the Lord Jesus made. For 2 reasons. Listen to the reasons. Many people interpret this passage to mean this. Particularly verses 9 and 10. The Lord Jesus was at a wedding. People had been drinking all day and were merry. And they ran out of wine. What an embarrassing thing to happen at a wedding. And so the Lord Jesus here saves their embarrassment and turns water into wine. And many people believe that the guests at this wedding at this point were already drunk. And in fact, some of the modern Bible versions actually translate verse 10 to say when men are drunk, rather than when men have well drunk. Well, I think our authorized translators have used great wisdom in their translation here. Because we can take this phrase a different way. When men have well drunk, what does that mean? Does that mean they're drunken? If you go to your fridge when you go home today and you take out a fruit juice and you pour it into a glass and you drink it, it'll taste lovely. And your mouth will be tingling, your taste buds will be tingling. And you'll think to yourself, that was nice, I'll have another one. The second one never tastes just as good. Your taste buds have got used to it. You've well drunk. And that's why the governor talks about how people slip in the inferior product later on. When people's taste buds are dull, they don't notice. Doesn't necessarily mean that they were so drunk that they didn't notice. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, let's bear in mind who the Lord Jesus Christ is. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's God of very God. He is the one by whose spirit this book was inspired. This book that tells us that wine is a mocker. This book that tells us, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. This book that tells us not to look upon the wine when it is red. This book that tells us, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink. He inspired all of that. So therefore, if the Lord Jesus was going to come to a drunken party to make men even drunker, then he was going to be acting inconsistently with his own character. A thing which he would never do. For he is holy, and he is harmless, and he is undefiled, and he is separate from sinners. And he would never do such a thing as to come to a drunken party and make men even drunker. He would never do such a thing. But there's another reason why I believe this wasn't alcoholic. This was an act of creation. There was no grapes that the Lord Jesus squeezed. He made something that wasn't there before. At the word of his power, just like Genesis 1, let there be light, and there was light. And of course, we know from Genesis 1 that everything that God makes is good. Now think with me for a moment. How is alcohol made? It's made through fermentation. And what is fermentation? It's the breakdown of the molecules of the grape. It's death. It's disintegrating. It's breaking down. It's dying. How could anything that the Lord Jesus make be tainted by death? Because death is the wages of sin. And he was sinless. And he is sinless. So therefore, something that's fermented could not be associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. So for those two reasons, I believe that this wine that the Lord Jesus Christ made on this occasion was nothing more than what we talked about earlier on, freshly squeezed grape juice. It was Schlur without the bubbles. And these people had never tasted anything like it. There wouldn't have been grape juice tasted like this in Eden. I'm sure it was beautiful. It was very good. No doubt. No wonder the governor said they had kept the good until now. What I have tried to do this morning is to give you a balanced overview of what the Bible has to say about alcohol. As I studied this subject myself many years ago, the conclusion that I came to was drinking alcohol is inconsistent with a strong Christian testimony. Amen. And therefore I decided I would avoid it. What about you? May the Lord write his word upon our hearts. We're going to sing 384. Let's just pray before we do. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for help given this morning as we have considered this controversial subject. And Father, I pray indeed that we would get wisdom and that we would use knowledge aright for our good, but more importantly, for thy glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 384, fight the good fight with all thy might.